As has been mentioned, we are beginning Passion Week and joining the church all over the world as we, as a church, commemorate the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, the great cross work that he accomplished on Calvary just a few days after that, and of course, resurrection morning and his ascension into heaven as well. And on this Palm Sunday morning, I want to move through three texts briefly in my opening reading that really span the life of Christ, essentially. The first is in John chapter 1, verse 29, which is the very first public moment that Jesus was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. John 1, 29 reads this way. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next text is in Luke chapter 19, one of the different descriptions in the Gospels of what we come to know in church tradition as the Palm Sunday event. The Scriptures call it the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I prefer to call it the humble entry of a Savior into the city. And in that narrative, the Scripture says in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" That was the first day of Christ's arrival in Jerusalem in the final week of his life. I sweep now to Luke chapter 23 on the eve of his last day when the crowds had turned against him, the crowds that had shouted Hosanna as he arrived in the city now called for his death. Luke 23, verses 20 and 21. Pilate stood out on the steps of his praetorium and addressed them once more, the Scripture says, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." This is the reading of God's holy word. This is the story of the greatest week in human history. May God apply its truth in powerful ways in our lives as we hear the word preached. Pray with me, Father, come and in revelatory power, take us back to the day of days when Jesus arrived and sweep us all the way to Calvary's hilltop where he died for us. And Father, let us take in with new understanding the arrival of Jesus, indeed the arrival of the Lamb of God. Help us to behold the Lamb and to understand him as we've never known him before. All this, Lord God, accomplish as the Holy Spirit comes over the teaching of his word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a little quiz this morning on a Palm Sunday morning about how well you might know your Bible. Let me just ask you one question. Which of these names is used most often in the New Testament to refer to Jesus? I'll just give you three names. Which of these three names is used most often in the New Testament to refer to Jesus? King, Savior, or Lamb? Think about it. If you're guessing King right now, well, you're wrong. In the entire New Testament, only 10 times is Jesus referred to as King. Now, it's a mighty name and it's a deserved name, but only 10 times. Well, you might think, well, Savior certainly would be the name of the three that he's most recognized by. Savior, right? No, you'd be wrong there too. Only 15 times in the New Testament is he expressly called that wonderful name, Savior. But he is all of that. No, the name of the three that is the most often used in the New Testament to describe Jesus is the Lamb. 31 times. The Spirit of God, who put the New Testament into being, wanted to press a point that he didn't want us to miss, that Jesus Christ in his fundamental identity was the Lamb of God, a sacrificed lamb for sin. It's interesting, that is actually the first way that Jesus was personally introduced. I just read the scripture, John 1:29, on the banks of the River Jordan, when Jesus stepped out into public view for the first time in his entire ministry. John the Baptist introduced him not as the coming king, not as the blessed Savior, not as the Lord of Lords, but as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I've always found that arresting in my reading of the New Testament. Jesus was personally introduced that way, and throughout his ministry, Jesus reminded the people of that identity as he preached. He would often say, particularly as the days approached for his final week in Jerusalem, he would often say, the Son of Man is going to be slain for sin. He would be that sacrificial lamb. He often said that the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many, didn't he? Repeatedly. And then finally, in certain dimensions of his preaching, in the last week of his life, he called himself the Good Shepherd, and he told his disciples that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this understanding of who Jesus Christ is essential to who we need to know who he is. But here's the problem. People then and people now consistently miss this about Jesus because we have a frame in our fallen minds about who we want him to be. And we miss the deepest reality of who he was and what he came to do. And so I'm going to be taking this Passion Week and the three services that we'll experience together. This morning, Palm Sunday, as the week begins traditionally. Friday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be gathered together, and I'll be talking about it again, the Lamb of God. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to go into the depths of the reality of the risen Lamb. So the series is Behold the Lamb, because we need to do that. We need to behold him. This morning, behold the Lamb as he comes, his coming. Now, I'm going to talk about two dimensions today about what that Palm Sunday experience amounted to. And I'm going to talk about where he was really headed that day. He was not headed into the city for acclaim. He was headed through the city to a cross outside it on a mission. And to discuss it today, I want to go through two dimensions. I want to talk, first of all, about the fact that on that day when he arrived in Jerusalem, and in many situations since then, Jesus Christ is too often a passed-by Savior. He was that day. But according to the plan of God, he continued to Calvary's Hill to that cross, and he became a perfect sacrifice nonetheless. God's plan is never defeated by man's ignorance. And so I want to take you through both of those dimensions today. We're going to move through a number of different scriptures to do it. But let's take a look, first of all, at what happened that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. He was indeed a passed-by Savior. He was there as the Lamb of God. But those around him didn't see him for who he was, except for a very few. Now, this is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let me reset the setting for you. Jesus entered Jerusalem from Bethany. He came over the Mount of Olives on that morning, and he came entering Jerusalem seated on a donkey's colt. This was unusual because a conquering king would usually ride into a city on top of a mighty warrior horse. But Jesus came seated on the colt of a donkey. Why did he do this? Well, two reasons. Number one was prophecy. He was doing that to fulfill what Zechariah the prophet had said the true Messiah would do when he entered Jerusalem. And Zechariah wrote centuries before that he would come riding on the colt of a donkey. But the second reason was humility. And Zechariah prophesied this too, that he would come humbly seated on a colt. Not as a conquering king to take over territory, but as a humble king going to die for his people. And so Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day exactly the way the prophets had said he would, and exactly the way the Father desired that he would. And in fact, it was the way John prophesied, because John at the very beginning said, "Behold, he is the Lamb of God, and he's coming to go to that cross for you." Now, he came as a Savior that day, just like they had been told to expect. But only a few people really understood that. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's look at the verses that I read to you earlier. Luke 19, for example. This is what it was like the morning Jesus came into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, or as it is so called. And it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, seated, jostling a bit upon the back of that donkey's colt, the multitude, as you remember, surrounded him and shouted out praises to him. Loud hosannas, they sang. And they put their clothes down in front of the donkey's hooves, and they waved palm fronds as he came by. All of that were the signs of a conquering king. They viewed Jesus as the king. Look at verse 38. They said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, you might think they understood Jesus, but that reveals they didn't. You see, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who was going to be a political king, who was going to be someone who would come onto the scene when Israel was under the greatest oppression, and in a mighty military victory, wipe out the oppressors of Israel and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. He was not going to be the God-man. He was not going to be God Almighty. He was going to be the most remarkable human that had ever existed. And they believed that Jesus on that morning was that man. And they were celebrating him not because of who he really was, but because of what they were going to get. They were going to get all their political oppression taken away. They were going to become exalted among all the nations. Riches and power were going to flow into Israel. And they were looking forward to the day that Jesus arrived, because they felt he would go right up to the fortress of Antonia in the center of Jerusalem, where the Romans held their garrisons, wipe them out in a flash of light and power, and establish a kingdom. And yet, isn't it interesting that over his ministry, the many times they wanted to exalt him as king, Jesus refused that, didn't he? And he said no. So Jesus came, and they exalted him as king, but they were looking at the wrong man. They exalted him as a political deliverer. That's why they were shouting in Luke 19. But then think about what happened over the next 4 days. Over the next 96 hours, everything changed. Jesus spent the next 4 days not taking apart the Roman armies, not exalting Israel as a nation. He preached sin to them. He preached to them about their own rebellion against God. And he preached and prophesied that he would die for them. He would be crucified for them. Every morning and every evening, he preached it to those people. And they became more incensed over the fact that he wasn't going to bring political deliverance, but he was talking about them as sinners. They didn't want to compute that. They refused that conviction. They were so disappointed that he wasn't going to deliver them, and so angry about his pointed preaching, that by the end of the week, everything changed. And that's why I read Luke 23 to you. 4 days, 96 hours later, the same crowd that had been shouting praises to the king as he rode into Jerusalem was standing outside Pilate's praetorium looking up at Pilate, who wanted to release him, who saw no wrong in him, and they refused Pilate and said, "Crucify him." In fact, the scripture says in Luke 23, they kept shouting. So here is the great transition, the immense change. They kept shouting for his death. Why the big alteration? Well, they had never understood Jesus for who he really was. They saw him for what they sought, not for who he was. And when their hopes were disappointed, they turned on Jesus. John in the Gospels wrote it this way. And by the way, John must have watched it all. John, the disciple who wrote his gospel, must have been there on that great triumphal entry. perhaps near to the donkey that Jesus was riding, watching all the people react in this way. But John was understanding in his heart of hearts that Jesus was really coming to be a Savior. He was one of the few that understood it. Mary and Martha alongside understood. And certainly Lazarus got it. But so few did. John, in his mind's memory, decades later, would put it this way in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Look at this. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And so Jesus, coming as he was rejected for who he was. Now, you look at this today, and you are amazed, knowing now what we know about Jesus. And the Jewish nation is still in blindness, predominantly. Did you know that they are still awaiting a Messiah? They're still waiting for that great conquering man to come. They believe he'll come through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And they believe today that the best way to prepare for that Messiah and to coax him into arriving is to rebuild the Holy Temple. Did you know that? The temple where Jesus taught in that Passion Week was later destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD as a judgment of God upon Israel for refusing Christ. And it lays waste today. But the Bible says that in a time yet future, that temple will be rebuilt in a time known as the Great Tribulation period in future history. Well, did you know that there's an actual gathering of Jewish people in Israel right now that are funding the rebuilding of the temple? It's an organization called the Temple Institute of Jerusalem. You can explore them online if you'd like. And they actually have drafted all the blueprints and plans that would be needed to construct a new temple within months. Massive amounts of money have already been reserved for this. In fact, they have already constructed all the sacred vessels to use in the service of the temple for sacrifices once again in Israel, in Jerusalem. They've constructed out of gold and copper and silver, according to the specifications of the Bible, all the items that were in the original temple. There's a 7-branched candelabra that's already been constructed, and it's waiting to be placed. There's the altar of incense that the priests would use to burn incense in the holy place. All of it is already designed and built, and it's ready to be placed. The temple simply has to be constructed. Now, that's an amazing fulfillment of what prophecy says must happen, but it's also an amazing insight into the blindness of people who still believe Messiah hasn't come, and who are still waiting for him and are wanting to build a temple to draw him into coming to Jerusalem. So the blindness of that day continues to this day, although God is stirring people in Israel, and he's starting to call many of them to see that Yeshua, Messiah, really did come to Jerusalem that day back in Luke 19. I just find it fascinating that kind of deception is still occurring in the lives of people. Now, you might hear my words right now and kind of sit back and fold your arms and say, man, the Jewish people are truly blind. I mean, that's truly wicked with all the knowledge they had and all the prophecies they've got and all the scripture knowledge, and they still, over all these centuries, have refused to see Jesus Christ for who he really is. Well, don't be so judgmental, because many of us don't see Jesus for who he really is if we've yet to meet Jesus Christ. If you have yet to meet Jesus Christ, I'll wager in our culture you've probably heard about him. And you've probably heard the gospel many different times, or at least once or twice. You've read things about Jesus. You have Christian friends who personally know Jesus. You've thought about the claims of Christ. But you, to this point, if you don't know Jesus on this Palm Sunday morning, you have still decided to reject him, haven't you? So how different are you in your hardened heart from them in their hardened hearts? You see, anyone rejects Jesus when they're looking for Jesus as someone they can use. This is very important. You see, the real Jesus was rejected by the Jews on that morning and in that week because he wasn't someone they could use. So they had no interest in him when it was all said and done. And let me ask the question, what about you? What about you? Have you heard about Jesus, considered Jesus, thought about Jesus, seen him portrayed in the lives of people you know that know him, and maybe even you've gone through some of the scriptures and you've set it all aside. You had no use for Jesus. Your interest is completely evaporated. Why? Because you're interested in a Jesus that's going to do something about your ambition, who's going to fulfill your ambition, perhaps. You want to use him if he's really real to fulfill your goals in life. Maybe you're looking for a Jesus you can use to bring more pleasure into your world, to enhance your lifestyle. Maybe you're looking for a Jesus who will lead you into some kind of personal fulfillment because you do feel a nagging emptiness inside at times when you're alone and when life just begins to clarify about how dark it really is. Maybe you're looking for him to step in and provide answers for all of that fulfillment need. Or maybe you're looking for a Jesus that you won't accept until all your intellectual pride is satisfied about him. You make him jump through philosophical and historical hoops before you'll accept that who he really was. You're looking for a Jesus who will satisfy your agenda, your drives. Maybe you're even looking for a Jesus that you'll only accept if he does something about your personal unhappiness. Now, as important as all those things are, my friend, they're all linked to your selfish heart. And Jesus Christ is not someone you can use to fulfill your agenda. The real Jesus wasn't somebody they could use, so they had no interest in him at all at the end of things, but he's also not somebody you can use for any of those things. No, you won't find him if you're looking for a God you can use. You will only find him if you're looking for a Savior that you desperately need. That is such an important distinction today in the confusing spiritual messages about Jesus Christ. He is someone who is coming and who went to the cross to satisfy the greatest need of your life, and that was forgiveness in the eyes of a perfect God, against whom you have sinned and before whom you have fallen. Jesus Christ, your ambitions, your pleasures, even your personal unhappiness are not as important as your greatest problem. You need to come to Jesus for who he is. He's not someone you can use. And if you're looking for a Jesus that you can use, you might even come into an experience of Jesus for a while that allows you to use what he said or taught to make your life work a little bit better. But I'm telling you, life will rush back in again and you'll soon abandon a Jesus that no longer works. But he's not the true Jesus. He is the Savior of your soul. That's your greatest need. So we're not that different from all those people, are we? Those that we look at and cluck our tongues and say, boy, they really missed Jesus in plain sight. Well, it's a temptation that we all walk into. Now, was that a failure in the ministry of Jesus to be misunderstood that way? And ultimately, to be betrayed. No, God's sovereign control was over it all. And Jesus Christ passed through the clueless crowd on that Palm Sunday. And then he pressed on to his real destination, a place called Calvary, where 4 days later, 96 short hours, he would die. You see, his real desire was never to be recognized. It was to be sacrificed. His real goal was not a crown that people could give him, but a cross that God the Father would lead him to so he could die and buy a people out of sin. So Jesus Christ, when he entered that city of Jerusalem, though they did not understand him and they would soon reject him, this was all in the mighty plan and power of God. He was a passed-by Savior, but there's more to the story. And that's the great dimension, secondly, I want to move into. This passed-by Savior ultimately went on to become a perfect sacrifice. You see, he went through that crowd. He rode through that crowd on the donkey, slipped off the back of that donkey, and began to preach and teach about sin and judgment and his coming death. He appealed to men and women all through that week to see their sin and trust him as Savior. And then, as his betrayal loomed and was accomplished, and he was tried in the dark of night by wicked men and condemned, and then a crossbar was laid on his beaten back, and he was led through the streets of Jerusalem on a Friday morning. And then he was laid to the tree, lifted up, and crucified. He was all about his mission of becoming a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice for sinners. He was going to become the Jesus you've always really needed. A Savior. And so I want to open the aperture of light onto the understanding of this for you. And I'm going to do it by turning to a different passage. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. Written by someone who was there, the Apostle Peter, who had been in the jostling crowds on that triumphal entry day, but who knew in his mind, though it was not fully clarified, he knew that Jesus was a Savior in some dimension. And now looking back decades later in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes with great clarity about all that really happened when Jesus came through Jerusalem and 4 days later found himself, placed himself on that cross. Listen to how Peter describes the whole great work of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Listen as I read. Peter writing to probably Jewish Christians who were under persecution. And he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear," you might translate that reverence or awe, "throughout the time of your exile." Look at this. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What a marvelous, sweeping description of the salvation we find in Jesus Christ. Sweeping. Marvelous. Something that verse 20 says was planned before the foundation of the world. The Holy Trinity conversed about the lostness of man and put a plan into motion where Jesus Christ the Son would come and take upon himself a human body, live a perfect life. And it was foreknown that he would walk into Jerusalem in that day, and it says, be made manifest to the whole world, and that he would ultimately head to that cross, where on that cross he would shed, verse 19, precious blood, because he was a spotless lamb. Now, what is all of that symbolism about? Let me go into it with you. Focus particularly on verse 19. He describes the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, he was writing to Jewish readers who had come to believe in Christ as Messiah. They'd come to claim faith in Yeshua as they knew him. And he was saying this Jesus was a precious lamb. Now that image would make compelling sense to any Jew, because every Jewish person had grown up under the experience of the Passover. Now, by the way, the whole week that I've described to you in which Jesus entered Jerusalem and then died on Calvary was in Passover week. Passover was a celebration that was very familiar to the Jewish people. It came out of Exodus 12 when the Jews were held captive in Egypt in the centuries prior. And they were called out to freedom. But part of that time was a great judgment that God was going to bring, that final night on the nation of Egypt. He was going to take the life of every firstborn child in Egypt as a judgment about how they had treated God's people. And he instructed those among his people, the Jewish people at that time, my death angel is going to pass over this whole region, and you will be protected from death if you take a perfect spotless lamb. And each family will take that lamb and sacrifice it, cut its throat, drain its blood, and put its blood over the doorposts and the lintel of your door. And he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and you will not die. What a great symbol of the fact that we're sinners. We're under an eternal sentence of death because of our sin, but that God will pass over us if he sees the blood. And so the scripture in the Old Testament said that Israel was to commemorate that event every year in the experience of Passover. And every Jewish boy and girl grew up understanding that. And they've been part of a family meal during every Passover to celebrate that. Now, Jesus came into Jerusalem in the midst of that. Passover went 7 days. And he arrived in the midst of that, not to get into any detail right now because I can't, but I actually believe that the account in Luke 19 of the triumphal entry didn't happen on a Sunday. It happened on a Monday. And it happened in such a way that it coincided with some remarkable things. But let me kind of tell you what Passover was like for families that had come to Jerusalem on that day when Jesus arrived. Because from all over Israel, they were to come, if they could, to Jerusalem during Passover week for 7 days. Families journeyed from everywhere. There was 250,000 people, perhaps, or more, upwards toward 1 million in Jerusalem, some experts say. Now, they came for 7 days. In the midst of that, there was a very important day, Monday. This was the day when the father of the house would go down to the temple area and he would purchase a perfect little lamb. Monday was the day when the lambs were gathered by each family. Each family had a lamb. It had to be less than a year old, and it had to be without blemish. It had to be spotless. Nothing, no stain on the fur, no discoloring of the skin, no wrinkle in an ear. It had to be perfect and spotless, without blemish. And so families would bring their lambs from their homes in Israel. They could bring the lamb or could buy one in the temple area. And that Monday was the day when the father of the house would go and he would bring the lamb into the home. You imagine what it was like for a Jewish child, little boy or girl, on that day when the lamb was brought home. They'd probably be sitting there all day long looking out the window or wherever they were staying to see if they could catch a glimpse of their dad coming back from the temple, because they knew as they saw him around the corner in the crowd that there would be something under his robe. And as he got closer to the house, they would be looking out with eager eyes and looking for the little nuzzling nose of that lamb to suddenly pop out of Papa's robe. And they would just see that little lamb and they would just squeal with delight and awe. And father would bring that lamb into the house and he would just open his robe and grab that little lamb. And with his little spindly legs, the little lamb would kind of reach out not knowing where he was. And the father would set that little lamb down in the midst of their house. And the children would watch that beautiful little creature. And they'd fall in love with it. Now, interesting, Jewish tradition said that you brought the lamb into your house on a Monday, and you were to keep that sacrificial lamb for 4 days. 4 days in which you would make him a part of your house. He'd become a part of your life. And so each night, as they gathered around for dinner, the lamb was walking around the little house. And maybe dad would hear a little scuffling down under the table, and he'd look under there, and sure enough, that little lamb had gotten into something. getting into trouble, nosing around, and the kids would just squeal with delight. And every night, maybe the kids fought over who got to go to bed with the lamb, who got to sleep with the lamb, who got to have their family pet. Morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, and morning. Monday, the lamb was received. By Friday, the lamb had become precious, just as Peter said, a precious one without blemish or spot. But then, Friday afternoon, the father would take up the little lamb in his arms and stuff the little lamb into his robe once again. And he would walk out of the home and he'd walk down through the same streets and he'd go to the great temple. And he would stand with thousands and thousands of other men who had their lambs in their arms. And one by one, they would stand there as a priest at 3 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon on a Friday, would cut the throat of their little lamb. And they would hold the lamb out as the blood drained into a bowl. And the lamb died in their arms. And then the bowl was passed down, until finally the priest poured it into a large, large bowl and they dashed the blood on the altar of God. Monday, a lamb is brought home. Every morning and every evening, becoming more precious. And then 3 o'clock on Friday, sacrificed for the family. How interesting the images. I believe Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on a Monday according to the Jewish calendar. It's interesting that tradition and historians tell us that Monday was the final day when the lambs that were to be brought in from all of the ranges around Jerusalem were herded in to go to the great holding places in the temple to be sold to families. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, he was now no doubt surrounded by herds of lambs under the shepherd's care all around him coming into the city at the same time. Behold, the lamb entered the city. It's interesting also, as historians tell us, that the vast majority of the lambs that were brought into Jerusalem on Passover and who were sacrificed at the altar were all raised in one particular town. They were born and raised in Bethlehem. Behold the Lamb. He came for 4 days to his disciples who listened to him teach in the temple about their sin and his coming death. He became precious to a few people, a few hearts that really knew. And then interestingly enough, I wouldn't use the word interestingly, profoundly enough. The scripture says that when Jesus Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem on Calvary, that he died at 3 o'clock p.m. At the very hour when the lambs were sacrificed in the temple, the Passover lambs taken in death, their blood spilled, was the very moment that Jesus cried out to the Father, "It is finished. Behold the Lamb." What a marvel he is. And what a marvel that work can accomplish in your life if you really understand it. This was not just ceremony. This was not just Jesus fulfilling some historical tradition. This was not just a coincidental death. This was, Peter says it, something planned before the foundation of the world. Because Jesus Christ, according to John the Baptist, was the Lamb of God, the one promised from all time, who would take upon himself the sins of all of his people, and he would die and shed his blood, precious blood, to satisfy the wrath of God for all of his people. This was a mighty thing in God's eyes, and it's the key to salvation. This is Jesus Christ as you need him to be. your Savior. This is how He did it. Now, how does this all work in the eyes of a perfect God and sinful people? And how do we come together in this crosswork of the perfect sacrifice? What happened on Calvary that afternoon? Well, think again about what I brought to you earlier. John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John saw Jesus entering into the river Jericho, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was introduced that way 3 years before the cross. We look at that and we need to understand what that means. John said, "Takes away." Interesting word in the Greek language that the Holy Spirit chose. It meant to shoulder a load, to take something off somebody else's shoulders, to shoulder somebody's burden. It meant to take something on. Today, we think about the sacrifice of Christ and we become so distant from it. And we almost look at God the Father making some kind of business transaction. He looked at your life and the death you deserve to die for your sin, and he looked at Christ's death, and he said, "The death of an eternal, perfect Son, I'll take that in trade, so to speak. It'll offset all the sin of these people." That's not really the way the Bible describes it. It was far more than that. Yes, it's true. But Jesus took something on himself. He took away the sins of the world. He took them upon himself. This was very powerful. This is important for you to understand if you want to trust Christ as Savior. Because it wasn't some kind of sterile transaction that heaven said, "This for that, and you're good." If you've come from a religious tradition where if you believe you do enough of these things and it'll erase that and you're good, you need to listen. No amount of human ceremony, no amount of human acts, no amount of human good deeds, no amount of human good thoughts, no amount of human attendance at services or taking part in any rituals or anything like that is ever going to be enough to tilt the scales of God's wrath that are against you right now. No, somebody had to take the wrath. Somebody had to take your sin upon himself and then take the wrath that sin deserved until that wrath was exhausted. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the great sacrifice. That's who he really was. That's what he really came to do. That's where he was headed on that triumphal entry day. He was going through a city to a cross. One of the favorite texts that I've used in my teaching ministry to describe this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. You can look there in your Bibles if you have them. It's one sentence that takes the eternal work of Christ and puts it in perspective. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The Bible says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is a massive amount of eternal truth there. Look at it. For our sake, who are we? Sinners in need of a Savior. He made him to be sin. Who is the he there? God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. Look at this. You see, John said Jesus Christ was going to take on something. He was going to shoulder a burden. And what was that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us he took on our sin. This is the doctrine of what theologians have created the title for, imputation. Maybe you've heard of it. We use imputation in our language and here's what Webster's defines it as: to lay blame or credit upon somebody else. In a courtroom, a witness will point at somebody who's being tried and impute them with the guilt of their supposed crime. It's imputing guilt on somebody. It's placing guilt on somebody. It's calling somebody guilty. And at the cross, that's what happened. Now, both of those dimensions happen, but the beauty of this is really just wondrous to unfold. You see, at the cross, God laid your sin on Christ. It wasn't a calculation, it was a taking on of your sin. That says he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, what does that mean? In some amazing way, God the Father placed all of your sin and mine, past, present, future, onto his Son in a way we'll never fully understand. Christ took on our sin. Now, Jesus often said that he would come to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 is one example of that. And in that text, the Greek word for there is anti, and it can be translated in your place. This is important. Jesus didn't die for you philosophically. He didn't die for you mysteriously. He didn't die for you in some religious calculation. He didn't die for you just historically in time so you can look back and admire that he died supposedly for innocent people. No, he died for you in a very deep and eternal sense. What does his death mean? God took our sin and he put it in Jesus. He died in our place as carrying our sin. Now, you need to remember that when Jesus took on our sin, he did not become a sinner. He was and remained holy, the Holy Son of God. But in some amazing way, God the Father treated him as if he was guilty of all of our sin. There's no human way to capture that. I'm just glad God the Father accepted it. Sin put on Christ, my sin, your sin, all of it, everything we know, and far more deeply, everything we don't know. Everything we understand could be sin, and everything God the Father in his perfection says, oh, is deep sin. Every sin of action, every sin of inaction, every sin of thought, every sin of mind, of word, of deed, everything. And he placed it upon the one who knew no sin. Now, what happens when sin is revealed in the eyes of God? What does God the Father, a perfectly just being, have to do with the ugliness of sin and the rebellion of sin? He has to judge it, doesn't he? He's perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Sin cannot stand in his presence. When he sees it, he pours his wrath down upon it. And now you understand what happened in the dark hours at the end of the cross work of Christ, from noon when the sun was covered in darkness till 3 o'clock p.m. when Jesus finally cried out, "It is finished." In those hours, our sin was fully placed upon him in the eyes of God, and God's wrath poured down on Jesus. All of it. The wrath poured down upon Jesus for the sin of his people, until every ounce of the wrath that you and I deserved as his people was taken by him. Every ounce of it. Until God the Father had exhausted it as a just payment for sin. And that's why Jesus finally was able to say at the hour of sacrifice in the temple, out on the hilltop, "It is finished." What was finished? The taking of the wrath, the bearing of the sin, the paying of the price, the saving of the people. He was the perfect sacrifice. What a Lord he was and is. Now, there's another miracle in this. If that's not enough, if that doesn't take your breath away and make you understand that Jesus Christ is a marvelous Savior, I don't know what will. But here's the other dimension. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, not only was our sin put on Christ and paid for, it also says that Christ's righteousness in that hour was made possible for you and I to have. 2 Corinthians 5:21, don't miss the last part of the verse. So that, why was the cross done? Simply to suffer for sin? No, because in order to be in the presence of a righteous God, we also have to be righteous people. So our sin had to be paid for, but we had to be given a new identity. And that was done. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the second miracle of Calvary. Your sin paid for, miracle enough. But oh, there was something more. In God the Father's eyes, you are suddenly now able to be seen as righteous because you're in his Son. I don't know how it happened, but I'm eternally glad that it did. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that all true Christians become perfect and holy people? Well, let me tell you, if you've been around any true Christians for any length of time, you know that's not true yet. No, we don't become holy in this moment, but we're treated as holy by God in his eyes. We're no longer looked upon as people covered in sin. We're looked upon as people covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Where the Bible says we are in Christ, we're in the Beloved, and therefore we can stride into heaven when the call comes. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can invade our hearts. Why? We're righteous in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can begin the adventure of becoming more like him. No, we don't become instantaneously holy in our behavior, but we become instantaneously holy in how God sees us. And dear friend, you can never lose that standing before God. The Bible teaches that when you come to know Jesus as Savior and that death becomes real in your mind, and you trust in Christ, you turn from your sin and you run to him as that mighty Savior he is, you become born again and you become a holy child of God in the eyes of the Father, and he'll never look at you any other way. This is important. Even if you have failures in your Christian life, even if you have setbacks in your Christian life, he will never look at you apart from seeing you in the righteousness of his Son. Now, he'll discipline you for your mistakes, and he'll chasten you for your sin. Oh, make no mistake, but you are in his eyes as beautiful as his Son is. Isn't that wonderful? And you'll step into heaven that way. Wow. A lot of people look at what I've taught you, and they say it's for Christ to suffer and bleed and die for our sins and to take on the wrath of God. A lot of people are saying today that I can't believe in a God who would punish his Son like that, punish an innocent person like that. He's a bloodthirsty supernatural sadist, they're saying. Oh, they missed the whole reality of it. Number one, Jesus was not punished unwillingly. The Bible says from eternity past, he came. He came willingly to that cross. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I do it willingly. So there's no injustice there. But they miss also the tremendous fact that in order for salvation to happen, this had to be done. People say, I couldn't worship a God that would sacrifice his innocent Son for lost sinners like that. And I would say, I couldn't worship a God who wouldn't. Because if God is just, but also holy, I would expect him to come to a solution where both his justice and his holiness and his desire to love lost people would all come together. And that's what happened on Calvary. No, he's not a supernatural sadist. He's a saving God. And so my question to you as I close is, have you met him? Do you understand where he was headed on that triumphal entry day? And if you're stirred right now and you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, you might be asking, what should I do about all this? Well, I'll quote some of the old prophets. Flee from the wrath to come and hide yourself in Jesus. See your sin, admit your lostness, thank him for his death and resurrection on your behalf, where all the wrath that you deserved was taken, and trust him as Savior and Lord. For indeed, Jesus Christ on that cross put himself between the wrath of God and your life. On May 21st, 1946, in Los Alamos, New Mexico, there was a young scientist in the nuclear research lab for the U.S. government carrying out a procedure. It was a necessary experiment in preparation for the next atomic test to be conducted. In that laboratory, he was assigned to determine the amount of uranium-235 that was necessary to be joined together to create a chain reaction. Scientists call that critical mass. His job was to push two hemispheres of uranium together with metal levers and to get them just close enough for the mass to become critical. And at that exact second when the mass became critical, he was to insert a screwdriver between the two spheres of uranium-235 and just separate them, push them apart. That was his job. He'd done it numerous times. But this time, just as the spheres came together and the mass became critical, the screwdriver slipped. Fell out of his hand. And the hemispheres of uranium suddenly came too close together. Instantly, the room was filled with a dazzling bluish haze. And young Louis Slotin, instead of ducking down into the counter and perhaps possibly saving himself, he tore the two hemispheres apart. He tore the two hemispheres apart with his bare hands and thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant self-forgetful act, he saved the lives of the seven other people in the room. But as he waited for the ambulance that was to take him to the hospital, already burning in his hands and body, feeling the effects of the radiation that had pulsed through him, he said quietly to a companion, "You'll come through all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." And it was only too true. 9 days later, he died in agony. In a small and perhaps faulty way, but still, the imagery may convey a little of what happened on Calvary. Two great hemispheres were set to collide: our sin and the holiness of God. The Father's wrath would be the critical mass that was unleashed when our sin met the justice of a holy God. All of eternity knew it was coming. The collision is imminent. Unless something was done, eternal judgment would be the critical mass that would roll and roll and roll forever. And sinful people would be eternally destroyed. On Calvary, Jesus inserted himself between the two. And he took the critical mass upon himself. He absorbed all the radiation of the wrath of God that we should have received. The perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, died that you might live. What will you do with him? How will you respond to him in this week of his passion? I'll take you back to one of the texts I opened with, where John said that when Jesus came, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. John 1:11. But wonderfully, he follows that with this sentence: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In Passion Week, that's your possibility. to see sin for what it is in your life, to understand that a great eternal collision is coming between your sin and the wrath of a perfect God, but that Jesus Christ on that cross took the wrath for you. Will you believe him? Will you receive him, this wonderful Lamb of God?